You might like to keep your Bibles open at the book of Revelation. We begin a series in the book of Revelation today. We'll be covering the whole of the book of Revelation over this series in the next, this first part and the next part. But we've moved from the first part book of the Bible, Genesis, to Revelation. I could pretend I did that on purpose. It was just sheer coincidence. Great book to look at. But I'm expecting you over the last week to have read everything in between. Okay, so I've done up to Genesis 11. I hope you're at least halfway through, and we're on Revelation 1. You've got some reading to do. Revelation is a book that some people feel in fear and trepidation of, and I think I need to start by our series by telling us what Revelation is not, because it's probably the most controversial and the most misunderstood book of the Bible. It's not all about cracking a code. There's not a code hidden in the numbers and the pictures so that you can know exactly when the end of the world happens to be. Now, over the last 2,000 years, there's no end of people that have cracked code. Individuals, churches, they've tried to use the book for a purpose it's not, and they've ended up with egg on their face or great disillusionment. The book of Revelation is not a book that uncodes every other book in the Bible. If you understand Revelation, that is not the key to understanding everything else that the Bible says. And the book of Revelation, which is probably for most of us, is not to be a book avoided. People find the book of Revelation easy to avoid because they find it hard to understand. They also find the book of Revelation easy to avoid because of the conversations and the arguments that it seems to result from the fanatics. In our time in Lightning Ridge, there was a bloke, and everything you could ever talk to him about had to come from the book of Revelation, which meant that by the time I, and he'd been doing that for 20 years, and by the time I got to Lightning Ridge, guess what book they didn't want me to preach from at all? They'd been ear-bashed for 20 years over what one person thought the book of Revelation was all about. Now, I don't always think that the best solution to a book that you've been ear-bashed by from is to avoid it, but anyhow, that's where they were at. Are we beginning the series in the book? Because actually, I think Revelation tells us that it's a book that's worthwhile reading. It's my prayer. Dave gets back from holidays next week, but between Dave and I, it's my prayer that we faithfully unpack what Revelation says without being sidetracked by the things that it doesn't say. But I guess it's my prayer also that as we look in this series, that it will grow you, that it will encourage you, and that it will enable you to live better as God's person today in the context of whatever situation you find yourself in, because I think that's its purpose. I guess I also pray, I know I also pray, that this series in Revelation doesn't become the stumbling block for our fellowship together, because it certainly can do that. So why don't I pray for us? Why don't I pray for us as we look at this book and pray that we know what it says. Our Lord and our God, help me to be clear and faithful with your word. We pray for our hearts that you might keep shaping them by your word. We pray, Lord God, that this book will do its purpose in our lives that you gave it. We pray, Lord God, that the agendas that we bring and the frameworks that we have will not counter your plans and purposes. Work in us and through us, Lord. Keep shaping us. We pray, Lord God, that this is not just an intellectual exercise, but it's actually something that shapes our lives so that we live for you. We ask this, Lord, in your precious name. Amen. You will need your Bible open. It's page 1215, last book of the Bible. What is the book of Revelation saying? In Romania, after the fall of the communist dictator Nicolae Ceausescu, something like that, in 1989 at any rate, there was a small Methodist church there in the centre of Prague. And for many, many years it had undergone significant persecution. And after Nicolae was taken down, they erected a sign out the front that just said this, "The Lamb wins." Now, they weren't trying to summarise what Revelation is all about, but they did. In more than just three words, however, someone who's helpful in drawing pictures will give us a summary of where the book is going, but just the first three chapters. To watch the summary, all of the book would take us a lot longer than that now. I'm going to send you a link. You can watch it later. Let's watch together what the first three chapters of Revelation is about. There's lots in it. It's a good summary, and it just helps picture what's happening and give us some perspective of where we're going. One of the reasons why people come up with very different understandings of the book of Revelation has to do with all the presuppositions that they bring to the book. And there's lots to have. I'm just going to cover a few. Some people take the book of Revelation simply as a book that refers to past events. So it only refers to the historical context to which it was written. So it was really relevant to the first readers, but pretty much not all that relevant to us. Others take it almost the exact opposite, that it's only referring to future events. And that means that we understand Revelation in times future to when it was given, which generally when we do that, we just mean the time period we're in or in the not too different distant future. Other people understand the book of Revelation as sort of a summary of all human history. And so what the challenge for us would be to find out what stage of Revelation is, what time of human history we're in, and what stage of Revelation speaks to that particular stage of salvation history. So that's the challenge if you take that view. But what it does is it ignores all the other bits that don't relate to you, because that's really relating to another time or another bunch of Christians in another stage of salvation history. The third way that people take the book of Revelation is just really to look at it as a book of encouragement with no real worry about the historical context. So it's only there to encourage us, and it's done that to Christians over the ages, but don't get too worried about the details. The final way to take the book of Revelation, or way that people should or do view the book of Revelation, probably the one that I think is the best, is this. Understand that it is visions, and those visions don't follow a chronological order, but they follow a thematic order. In other words, someone once put it, you can understand the book of Revelation like with visions in it that are like a series of overhead projector sheets. For those who are old enough, they will know what I mean. And you lay those overhead projector sheets on top of each other in a way and look at the same series of events from different angles. That perspective of Revelation, I think, fits it best, but we'll be talking about that more as we make our way through it. This perspective of Revelation, the overhead projector sheets that are the same sort of, the different visions, looking at the same issue from different angles, means that as a reader, what we want to be doing is looking at what is the position of history we're in, and what is God doing from the time Jesus leaves the earth in Acts 2 and returns. I'm not going to give you a date. So we understand the history given what and we understand our current context given what the patterns that Revelation will lay down for us. So pattern of persecution and the pattern of Christian triumph. The Lamb wins. Now, what I'm really saying as I say that is, those other four views, if you sort of join them together, that sort of gives really where Revelation is going. But hopefully we'll unpack that a little more on the way through. What does these verses say? You won't need your Bible open from now, at least, if you hadn't done it already. What are the first eight verses of Revelation saying? Well, the first thing we work out is what the revelation is, who it comes from, and what it is about. We saw in that drawing that it's a revelation revealing things that is given to John. We didn't know which John it was, and it doesn't really matter. But the first verse tells us that it is a revelation from Jesus or about Jesus and or about Jesus. I think it's both. It's from Jesus and about Jesus. Verse 2 confirms that it's about Jesus. So whatever use you come to on the understanding of Revelation, make sure you understand that it is about Jesus. But it's not initiated by Jesus, because the first few verses tell us that it's initiated by the Father. And Jesus doesn't even get to hand the revelation to John or reveal it to John. An angel does. So get this line of transmission that's set up. You've got the Father initiating the revelation. It's given to Jesus and is about Jesus, but given to angel, passed on to John and revealed to John's readers. What do we also see in this revelation? Well, we see what sort of revelation it is. Verse 1, it says in our NIVs, the revelation, and we saw that that is an apocalyptic revelation. That's the word that's used. But also in verse 3, it is a prophecy. So the apocalyptic nature of the revelation is where I think so many people go wrong when they misunderstand or misplace the visions and the weird language, the stuff that you don't necessarily come across all the time, the unusual sayings. Apocalyptic literature, just to remind you, is a literature that uses symbols and visions to reveal God's perspective, on current history. And it does so, revealing that in light of God's final plan. So where is God going in the long run? How do we understand where we're at the moment? And verse 3 says, not only is apocalyptic, but it is prophetic. In other words, God has spoken it and revealed it to his people through a prophet. It's God's word. And because it's God's word, verse 3 says that if you read it, it will bring blessing to God's people. And when you hear it and take it to heart, it will also bring blessing, because the time is near. This prophetic, apocalyptic revelation from the Father given to John begins like so many of other prophetic books that God sends. There's a welcome and the mention to the people who receive it first. And here we hear about seven churches in the province of Asia. Now, it would be wrong for us to assume that there were only seven churches in the province of Asia, but only seven are mentioned. And the reason why is in apocalyptic literature, numbers mean stuff. And here, the number of seven represents completeness or perfection. So it mentions only seven churches, and we'll see in a couple of weeks, that there are seven letters, one to each church. These churches are in the province of Asia. This is a historical place. We can see that. That's where Asia is now, Western Turkey. And if we nail it in, there's roughly where the seven churches are. And there's Patmos, as we'll see next week, where John is writing from. So what does he say? In the second part of verse 4, we pick up that this revelation given to John, it begins with a reminder of the nature and character of God. And it does that because it wants us to know grace, God's grace, and peace. They're not just throwaway words. Verse 4, the second part, into verse 5, what does it reveal about the nature and character of God? Well, he's Trinitarian. And we see not only is the Trinitarian nature of God on display, but so is his eternal nature. The Father, the one who is, who was, and who is to come. Now, why would they refer to the Father like that? Well, remember where the context of the readers is. The great persecution of Domitian is just over. Of Nero is just over. And the persecution from Domitian is either started or about to start. And knowing that God always is, God always was, and God always will be, is a great reminder of who it is that you want to throw your lot in with. God is eternal, and the plans and purposes that God has for us, his people, are eternal. And that should bring peace to your heart. It should give you a desire to endure in the face of persecution when you understand the grace shown to you. It should give you a desire to put aside the temptation to compromise that will certainly come. And verse 4 reminds us this grace and peace not only comes from the Father, but comes from the seven spirits. It's a rather unusual way of referring to the Holy Spirit. But it has given Christians an awful lot to discuss over the last 2,000 years as they tried to understand it. I think it's a reference to the Holy Spirit, first of all, because of the context it finds itself in as it's talking about the Father, the Spirit, and then the Son, the next bit we'll look at. But I also think it's a reference to the Spirit given in an unusual way, not just because of the apocalyptic nature of the literature, but because it wants to remind each of these churches that they are indwelt with God's Spirit. You see, the ongoing indwelling of God's Spirit in the lives of God's people not only reminds them of the grace shown to them that will be unpacked in more detail in a moment, but it reminds them of the fact that God is with them. And that should bring great peace. That these people, as they face whatever they face, are not facing it alone. And then in verse 5, we're reminded that God's grace and his peace also comes from Jesus. And it unpacks what it means when it says that. Jesus, the one who is faithful, is the faithful witness. So what Jesus has done is faithfully reveal who God is and what God's plans and purposes are to God's people. Actually, what God's plans and purposes are for the whole world, for all time, as we'll see in a moment. So Jesus faithfully is a faithful witness, but Jesus is also the firstborn from the dead, which instantaneously reminds the church what we know and hear about a lot, which I'm not apologetic for. Jesus died in your place to pay the debt of your sin and to wipe away its guilt. It will remind us even more bluntly in a moment. So Jesus has not only died in our place to do that, but he has risen. You see, when a bunch of Christians have their life on the line to follow this Jesus guy, they want to know that he's the right one to follow who faithfully reveals who the heck God is, but also they want to know that he is the one who has paid the debt of sin and risen from the dead. Finally, it reminds us of one last fact, that Jesus is the ruler of the world. You see, death has been conquered. God's eternal purposes are coming to pass as God said they would, and Jesus now reigns. He is the king of all the earth. He reigns over the kings on the earth, which is pretty good news when you think that one of them is giving God's people a pretty hard time. In the coming weeks, we'll be seeing how these Christians are urged to live in specific ways and to remain faithful and not to compromise their belief. But getting their foundation right is really important. Knowing the eternal reign of God and the indwelling work of the Spirit and the faithful revealing and atoning and ruling work of Jesus should actually fill them with confidence to stand firm as they're about to be called to do. So there's the first section of how God's word wants to bring grace and peace to the lives of these people in this context. But the second part of verse 5 reminds us that not only should that reality strengthen, knowing God strengthen us, but we also need to know our purposes as God's people. So what are our purposes as God's people? God's eternal purposes, in them we are not disposable. We are not irrelevant. The church is just not a hanging on as history does its work. We see that God loves us. And we see that God has freed us from our sin. And that flows from what we've just read about who Jesus is, his atoning work where he's paid the debt of sin and wiped away its guilt, so that you and I can have our relationship with God restored for all eternity. And the God who frees us from sin calls us to be two things, a kingdom and priests. So what the heck does that mean? Well, we're a church. A church is God's people gathered together under God's rule. That's what kingdom living's all about. United together, what are we united by? The work of Jesus. That's the thing that brings us together. And who is ruling us? Jesus the King. He's the one who rules the earth. And we are in his kingdom. That's fairly obvious, but then it says that we're to be priests, and that's where our thinking gets all stuffed up, because we've got this really wrong view of priests. We think of the Roman Catholic priest or the Anglican priest. You know, that nut job out the front in a dress. We refer to priests as the people that we look to for religious guidance, who run the church, and no one else can really relate to. But the Bible doesn't think of priests that way. The Bible thinks of priests as God's people. I think that includes you. In the New Testament, that's what they are. The church are to be mediators of God's good message of Jesus to the world. It's not the church leader. It's not the bloke with the funny collar or the silly dress. It is all God's people. And their role is to mediate the atoning work of Jesus to the world that so desperately needs to know God. Their job is to remediate the reigning work of Jesus, the good saving work of Jesus to the world that so desperately needs to know it. It's not just standing on street corners in Rundle Mall it's talking about. There's a lot more to it than that. So here's what verse 5 and 6 are saying, the last part of verse 5 and chapter 6, verse 6 are saying. God loves you. God freed you from your sin. And we are, as a church, now united under his rule. So that we can serve God by telling the world about this rescue from sin that he has won for us, and telling the world about the fact that he, God, through his son Jesus, rules the whole world. And you can be rescued by Jesus. So the church facing persecution should be a church gathered together that serves God by speaking the gospel to the world, as well as serves God by obeying his word in the world. Now, the final way I think that these opening verses should fill the original readers and us with grace and peace is that actually these verses tell us where God's big plan, where God's end goal is going. One day, this Jesus, who rules the earth, including all the kings on the earth, will return and he will judge. And his dominion will never pass away. His rule will be eternal, and all authority, glory, and sovereign power is given to him. You see, verse 7 is a picture of judgment. And the Old Testament picture, the language that's given there, comes from the book of Daniel and from the book of Zechariah. We read Daniel before, we didn't read Zechariah. You might like to go and read it later. And this verse 7 reminds us that the one who it's just been talking about, Jesus, is going to come on the clouds of heaven. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples on the earth will mourn. You see, why would you mourn when Jesus turns up? Because this is a passage of judgment. And the Daniel context reminds us of that. And it's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So if you think you're going to play the can I be bothered with Jesus or not game, is a terrible consequence for not bothering. Now, how does any of this have anything to do with us today? There's a couple of things I want to briefly mention. We'll unpack them more in the coming weeks, so I'm sort of going to mention them fairly briefly. This letter is written to people in persecution and to people who are going to face persecution, and they're reminded not to compromise, to remain faithful. There's lots of pressure to compromise, isn't there? We'll see as we unpack the letters to the seven churches, the specific things that are mentioned to the seven churches in the area of Asia. How is it that you're preparing not to compromise? How are you preparing to stand firm? It's not that persecution is going to get any worse. It's always going to be there. It could be people on side who just like us to, want us to be like them. Or it might be people who want to cut your throat because you follow Jesus. Here's the rather unimpressive solution to persecution that you and I might face. That you and I do face. In fact, it's really easy just to blend in, isn't it? In Christian world, in Christian circles, in a society that up until now has mostly been favourable of Christians. Here's the unimpressive solution. It comes from Revelation. Know God. See, if you know who God is and what God is doing, that is vital to why you want to stand firm, why you want to stand uncompromising in the face of whatever comes your way. It's actually the focus of these verses, isn't it? To remind us just who Jesus is, just what God is doing, his eternal nature, his indwelling spirit, his atoning work, and his worldwide rule and judgment. Know God. Know the gospel. What hope do you have in Jesus? Know that. Know the hope of Jesus. Know what he's done to rescue you. Know that what he reveals about God is true and faithful. And his eternal rule, well, one day he's going to judge all the nations of the earth, including you and I. So let's stay on his side. That's worthwhile. Don't throw your lot in with the people that one day will come under God's harsh judgment. Even if it costs you everything this world has to offer, know God. Here's the other, I think, initial challenge or initial encouragement from this passage. In the context of living as one of God's people on this earth, know where you're heading and serve him with eternity in your heart. You see, twice this short passage that introduces the book reminds us of God's eternal nature. He who is, who was, and who is to come. And it calls us to serve him and to mediate his gospel, his plans and purposes to the world that, as I said before, so desperately needs to know him. So don't join the world. Tell the world about Jesus, even if it costs you everything. Very challenging, isn't it? See, I think possibly we don't read Revelation because of, well, all the stuff we don't understand, but maybe for the challenge that comes from it. This is not calling us just to stop, sit back and do nothing. Why don't I pray? Lord, we thank you for your word and for this time that we will be looking at this book, a book that has been misused, a book that maybe we know lots about but don't listen to, a book that maybe confuses us. Lord, we pray that your word will keep shaping us as your spirit enables us to understand it. We pray, Lord God, that we won't be just doing that because we want to know answers. But Lord, we pray that as we know what you're doing in this world, we will be filled with great peace, that we will know great grace as we are called to serve you, as we're called to gather as your people, as we're called to be a light in a world which doesn't always like that light shining. Lord, we pray that your word will speak to us clearly, and we ask this, Lord, in your precious name. Amen.